Well, you do normally have such wonderful preachers among us, but they're all on holidays, so today you've got me. My name's Dan. I normally spend most of my time with the evening congregation, the younger Cruel people, but great to be with you here today. Why don't we pray and we'll jump into this part of God's Word. Father, we're so thankful that as we've just heard the Bible read, we've been listening to you, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father, speaking to us now. And we ask that as we come to consider your word, you'd please be training our hearts and minds to know you more deeply, more clearly, and that we might live lives that please you, therefore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've reached the final part of 1 Peter, and it has been such a helpful time, hasn't it, as we've already been chatting together about. And one thing that's been really loud and clear, which you've already picked up on and said, the thing that's been really loud and clear throughout all of 1 Peter is the inevitability of suffering. The inevitability of suffering. God just says it's going to happen. And it's going to happen to all of us. It's going to happen to all of us because we live in a broken world. And so we live in a world where there is just chaos and randomness and hurt is part of it. Sin has just broken and stained everything. So no matter who you are in this world, you will suffer. If you live a really easy life, death will still get you in the end. So we're all going to suffer. But especially there will be suffering guaranteed to you if you are a Christian. There's a whole nother layer to this. Because in coming to Jesus, the one who was rejected by the world, you come to stand with a rejected one. And so if you're in Christ, you can expect that the world will be hostile toward you. And so chapter 4 verse 12, Peter gives this instruction. Chapter 4 verse 12, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come upon you to test you. Don't be surprised. Suffering ought not be surprising for a Christian. It's not surprising, it's inevitable. And if you have been around all this term and you've heard this message, you know, week by week, you might be thinking, yeah, I've heard that now. I've heard that message. It's been loud and clear. Can't we talk about something happy today? No, not today. Now, there's some moments of great joy in this passage, but we have landed on the final bit of the chapter, on this letter of 1 Peter, and it's still... The dark cloud of suffering is the thing that hangs over this whole final chapter still. And what we have in this final chapter is Peter speaking into what the church should be like, so what we should be like, and how we should conduct ourselves in our relationships, given the reality of suffering, and especially given the reality of persecution for this earlier crew who received the letter. And so what he does is he says, given this reality that we live under suffering, here's what the church family should be like. So earlier on in chapter 2 through chapter 3, he's talked about how we should be under governing authorities and servants and masters, this kind of thing. Now chapter 5, he turns to us internally and our relationships, how the church leaders should be, how the younger crew among us should be, how all of us should be together toward one another. But all of these commands, so there's all these commands, chapter 5, but all of these commands hang under the one big headline command of chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19, look at it there with me. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And you know, of course, in the original letter, Peter didn't write, okay, chapter 5. And so he says that, chapter 4, verse 19, and then he just flows into chapter 5. So what are the two big things we're to do given suffering? I think this is sort of the summary verse, the summary teaching for Peter, for all of the letter. We've had all this letter, and so how does it land? Well, two things. Given our suffering, you're to commit yourselves to your faithful Creator. Which another way of speaking that is to entrust yourself to God. Trust God in the midst of suffering. And secondly, continue to do good. So what do we do if you suffer in life? Trust God, keep doing His will, keep obeying Him, keep doing good. That's what we're to do. There it is. But what happens then is Peter's got more to say of how that looks in the church context. And so chapter 5, verse 1, he turns to the elders and he says, well, here's how you're to trust God and do good, the young crew, and then everybody. And so it all flows through this. But here's the thing I want us to get to today. I want us to spend some time looking at those commands and how we're to be, how we're to live together. But then what I want us to do is to get to the thing that's sort of behind that or will undergird and enable us to do all that. I want us to get to your view of God. I want us to talk about who God is to you. Because the thing is, we'll only be the kind of people who can obey the commands of chapter 5 if we see God the way Peter sees God. See, these commands to, in the midst of suffering, entrust yourself to God and obey God by doing this type of thing, all of those commands will only land for you if in suffering you're seeing God rightly and you're thinking of God rightly. So that when I'm enduring persecution or hurt or just regular pain or suffering or whatever, I don't rail against God, but rather I lean in to trusting God and to obeying Him. Does that make sense? So what I want us to do is to look at the first half, look at these commands, look at the things Peter commands us to do, God commands of us, and then step back and think about who is God that we should do this. So that's where we're going today. And my hope is that together we'll come to see God more clearly, to know Him more deeply, more wonderfully, in a way that will sustain us through the trials of life. So there you go. That's where we're heading today. First of all, let's look at the commands together. First of all, chapter 5, verse 1, first Peter addresses the elders, to the elders among you. Where elder here doesn't mean just the older people, like anyone over 35. It doesn't mean elder. It means the church pastors and leaders. And now, it's likely that the elders in this early church were chosen among the elder crew of people in the churches, but not exclusively. So Timothy, the Apostle Paul's protege, Timothy is a younger guy, and he's encouraged not to let people look down on him because he's younger. And in fact, Timothy was, one of his jobs was to help appoint elders. And we know that he's got the pastor, leader, church type people in mind, not just the older crew among the church, because of the thing he commands them. The thing that Peter commands the elders is to lead the church. So have a look at chapter 5, verse 1 with me. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Be shepherds of God's flock is the command to them. Now, be shepherds of a flock, that means you're all sheep, you know, and the church leader is the shepherd, but that doesn't really help us. What's a shepherd? Well, a few things here. The word for shepherd, when you push that through the Latin, because, you know, that's what you do, out pops the English word for pastor. So the word for shepherd is the word for pastor. And so the commandment here is to pastor the flock, pastor the church, which still doesn't help you, does it? Because pastor, what's a pastor? If ever my kids ask, because my kids still don't know what I do, right? And so if ever my kids say, Dad, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor. You know what they do, right? They look back at me and then suddenly we're in a conversation about spaghetti. What are you talking about? And so that doesn't really help us. What's a pastor? We don't know what a shepherd is either because none of us hang out with sheep for a living. So what's a shepherd? What's a pastor? Minister? Beck, my wife, was having a conversation the other day with someone who happened to ask her, Beck, what does your husband do for work? And she said, he's a minister. To which they replied, the prime minister? So none of these words help us, do they? Shepherd, pastor, minister, elder, the overseer. Now in the Bible, all those different words, they all just mean the same thing. They just mean the person who has the responsibility to care for God's people, to watch out for them, to teach them, to ensure they're trusting in Christ. And so, what is the pastor to do? They are to care for God's people. And in fact, the Old Testament helps us a lot with understanding what that looks like. So we just had a very long reading from Ezekiel 34, where that metaphor of the shepherd is picked up for the church leaders, the leaders of Israel at the time. And what were the leaders of Israel to do? How were they to shepherd the flock? Well, if I can summarize it like this, they were to feed, protect, and guide the sheep. Now, that's still in the realm of the metaphor of shepherding, right? So what does it mean to feed, guide, and protect the people of God? We apply that into church, and it means to feed the church with the word of God, feed you with the gospel, to protect the church with the gospel, to ensure that we're thinking rightly about God, we're not misinterpreting him, we're not misinterpreting the gospel, to watch out and care for the church, that we're living holy lives that are in line with how God desires us to be. Now, if I were to take a somewhat informed guess at what the church likes about the pastor's role, it's the watch out and care for side of things. We like the sound of that. The thing that I think sometimes we're a bit uncomfortable with is the thought that the pastor is to be someone who protects the church by telling them what's right and what's wrong. Because to our ears, to have someone say, here's the truth, and this is the thing to believe, and this is wrong, to our ears that sounds arrogant, doesn't it? It almost can't help but to us sound like the person who's saying that is arrogant, like they think they know best. But a faithful pastor, his role, his responsibility is to care for the flock by helping them to know God truly. And as we're going to see in verse 9, the church has a genuine, powerful spiritual enemy who his thing in life is to pull us away from the truth. And so God has entrusted in the church family some to lead, to guide, to protect by saying, here's the truth about God, don't go this way, that isn't right. That's not what the Bible's saying. And so it's something that the faithful pastor must do, even at the risk of sounding arrogant. This is an important part of the elder's role. And so pastors must be ready to warn, protect, care for the sheep, and they must be willing to do so. Verse 2, serving God willingly as God desires, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted, but being examples. We are to be Christians, are to have the kind of leadership that is humble, self-giving service. The Christian leader is not for gain, but for giving. It's not for power, it's for care. It's not begrudgingly, I guess I'll do this thing, but willingly as God desires. And isn't it so devastating when church leaders aren't the way God desires them to be? How devastating that can be for the church. When they use their position for personal gain, for the sake of reputation or money or power or whatever, to exploit the sheep under God's care. And so can I just, as an application of this, can I ask you to pray for your church leaders? Can you please be praying for us? Can you pray for us that we would be those who, verse 4, first and foremost, are sheep under the great shepherd, who see ourselves as those who are under Christ, who our role, our life is to be to serve him, to serve you, not for personal gain. Please be praying for your church leaders regularly. Have it as part of your regular prayer life. So there's the instructions to the elders, how they are to entrust themselves to God, not to try and pursue gain, but no, serve sacrificially, willingly. Peter then turns in verse 5 to the younger crew, and he just gives them this one command. So chapter 5, verse 5, in the same way you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. There it is, it's quick, it's short and over. Submit yourselves to the elders. Now there's debate around, is he speaking to young people particularly, or is he just, because he's spoken to the elders, the church leaders, is he now just talking to everybody? It does seem like he's used elder as leader. But my sense of things is that he is talking to the younger people particularly, because then he'll turn in halfway through the verse to talk to all of you. So not just the younger people and not just the elders, but all of you are to do then this. But once again, isn't it interesting that the one command to the younger people is about submission, which once again has popped up in 1 Peter. throughout the letter, one of the ways that God's people are to be holy and to honor the Lord is to be a submitting people. So in chapter 2, we were to submit ourselves to the governing authorities, the servant to the master, wife, husband, here, younger crew, to elder. Christians are to be those who are not exerting themselves and their rights, but to be those who are humbly submitting, who go with. Now, what do you make of the fact that the one thing he says to young people is to try and be submissive to older people? Does that mean that there's some particular struggle, character flaw in the young to submit? Parents, is that possible? I'm not sure. Let's just leave it there. He then turns to all of you. So halfway through verse 5, he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. As he turns to speak to all of us, so just how we're to be together as a church, he says, first and foremost, humble yourselves. Clothe yourself with humility as you talk with one another, as you engage together. Be humble. And it's worth knowing in verse 7, when he says, cast all your anxieties on him, the word cast there, it's actually an ing word. It's casting your anxiety on him, which means that it's connected to verse 6. Humble yourselves. How do you humble yourself? By casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. There's a relationship here between being humble and casting your anxiety on God. Now, I want to speak briefly and carefully about anxiety. Anxiety is a massive issue in our society at the moment. It's massively prevalent, especially among the Gen Z crew, the iGen generation. Especially, it seems, those who've grown up with social media and an iPhone in their hands. And there's a, you know, anxiety disorders are on the rise. And so if you're a parent, there's a very helpful book that you could read or listen to called The Anxious Generation by Jonathan Haidt. He's got some very interesting thoughts about how we should help our younger crew as they engage with social media. But notice here that there is some connection to be drawn between humility and casting your anxiety on God. Or rather to say, pride and anxiety, there's some connection here. Now, not always. I think there is a genuine disorder and a psychological and mental health thing that there is, like, we need to recognize that. And sometimes medication is the right way to help us there. There is also a right anxiety that there is to be had. The Apostle Paul says he faces daily the anxiety that he has for the churches. And to have a guy like Paul not be anxious for churches who are being persecuted, there'd be something weird and off about his heart in that context. So there is there's lots that's going on, there's complicated things here, but here there's a connection to be seen between anxiety and pride. And I would put it to you that there's a quiet kind of pride when we are overly anxious about yes, but what if, yes, but what if, yes, but what if. A kind of quiet pride that says, I'm anxious about things not going this way because I need things to be like this, because that's what's going to be good for me and I need it to be like that. And I would suggest that the pride there is not entrusting yourself to God, who is the one with the mighty hand over things. And if we know that the God who is sovereignly in control has this, then even if things don't go the way we desire, we can entrust ourselves to him and not assume we know best. Now, there's much more that could be said there, of course. God commands every Christian in every church setting to clothe themselves with humility, especially as we relate together. Because verse 5, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. And isn't Jesus our great example here of the one who humbled himself and became an obedient one, even obedience to death on a cross, who in the midst of great anxiety over the fact that he was about to bleed and die for sinners, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he casts his anxiety upon the Lord, upon God, and says, "Lord, not my will but yours be done." And he casts his anxiety on God. Jesus is our great example. So we're to be humble. There's the first thing, the thing that we're all to do together. We're to be humble. And the second thing he commands us is verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. Related to the command to be humble is this command to resist the devil, that proud spiritual being who first tempted Adam and Eve to not trust God, not go with him. You know better, Adam and Eve. You know better. This would be good for you. Don't trust God. See the pride in sin there? We're to be humble. We're not to go with that proud being. We're to trust God and obey his ways, trusting that God's ways are the right ways for us to live. Are you sober-minded about your enemy, the devil? A powerful enemy like a lion, he says, who's prowling around, whose desire is to have you distrust God and think God doesn't know what he's doing. Go your own way. Don't submit to him. Sin isn't that bad. You'll be okay. A little bit's fine. Indulge a bit. Why not? Be alert to this proud spirit who tries to get us. And verse 9, we resist him. How do we resist the devil? By standing firm in the faith. The way you battle the devil is not with a sword, but with the truth of the gospel. See, Satan comes up to you and he says, sin's not that bad. Don't worry about it. Just give in a little bit. And how do you battle Satan in that moment when he says, don't worry about it, just go with it? Well, you remember the gospel that Jesus bled and died because of our sinfulness against God. So sin is serious. We hold firm to the truth. We remember the truth. Or Satan comes up in your ear and whispers quietly to your heart, not physically, but he says, you've sinned again. You're not really a Christian. God wouldn't have you. And what do you do? How do you do battle with Satan at that moment? You remember the truth. You remember the gospel. That Christ suffered once, the righteous one, for the unrighteous, to bring me to God. I don't come before God because I'm righteous. I come before God because Jesus is righteous and he bled and died for me. So God does accept me. He's brought me to God. You do battle with Satan by remembering the truth. And you know what the Apostle James says about resisting the devil? He has a very similar line, but he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The great lion, Satan's like a great lion prowling around. A lion's a powerful thing, but all you have to do is resist him with the truth and he'll flee away from you like a wounded little puppy. An evil puppy, not a cute puppy. The truth. And that lion shrinks down to a little nothingness. Jesus is stronger than the devil. Well, there's Peter's closing commands in his letter. How the church family, in the midst of suffering, are to be with one another, towards one another, humble. There's a few things I haven't picked up there, but I'll see if I can pick some of them up in a moment. But here's where I want us to dig deep now into who God is for us. What is your view of God? How do you interpret God? And the reason, as I said before, the reason I want to do this is because Peter's giving us these commands to obey, to trust God, to do his will, to be like this, to humble ourselves, to go without, to resist. And he's saying, yeah, do all that when it's hardest to do it, when you're suffering. But we'll only be the kind of people who can do that, who can do the hard thing of entrusting ourselves to God, of obeying his will, if we see God the way Peter does. If we see God as someone who's trustworthy and that his ways are good and that I can go with him therefore. See, it's in the midst of suffering when the temptation is magnified to disobey God. It's in suffering where the possibility for us to get God wrong is massive and huge, to interpret God entirely wrong. And so instead of entrusting ourselves, we do the opposite. Instead of obeying, we do the opposite. Instead of casting our anxieties upon God because he cares for us, the temptation in suffering is to think God doesn't care for me at all. If he did care for me, he wouldn't put me here, would he? Instead of humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, the temptation in suffering is to think God's just, he doesn't know what's going on. He's out of control. Instead of willingly serving and humbly submitting to others when we're suffering, the temptation is to think, no, I just need to self-protect and preserve, and I just need to indulge a little bit, and I deserve to be able to do this because things are hard. And so it's getting clear on who God is that will enable us to be these kinds of people who will be able to obey God in this way. So friends, who is God to you? Let me draw out three important truths about God from this passage that undergird all that Peter's been saying. Three convictions to believe deeply in the midst of suffering. Number one, God is powerfully in control over all things that are going on. This has been assumed throughout the whole letter, but come back with me to chapter 1. We'll see this right from the start. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. God is the one who's done this. God is the one who's brought our salvation to us through Jesus. Verse 5. Who through faith, our faith, we are shielded by God's power. It's God's power that it sustains us. Verse 6, in all of this salvation that we have, we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Suffering may have had to come upon you for the sake of your purification of your faith. And who brought that upon us? Do you remember? It's God who's done that. It's God with his mighty power and mighty hand who is over all the things that are going on. And so flip back to chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 4 verse 12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Why would you be surprised? God's in control over all of this. And chapter 5 verse 6, because God's in control of all this, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. When Christians suffer, we suffer under God's mighty hand, the God who will lift us up. Don't misinterpret God in your suffering. He is there. He's in it with you. He's got this. You know, when the people of the world suffer, they suffer entirely differently to how Christians do. When the people of the world suffer, for them it feels entirely random. There's no sense of whether this is for good. There's no sense that justice will be done. There's no sense that this will end up for good and my life won't just spiral chaotically down into, well, nothingness, and then that's the end of everything. But for Christians, we suffer knowing that we are under the mighty hand of our Creator who loves us. And he's in control and he's good. And so I don't enjoy suffering, but I can do it under God's mighty hand, knowing that in due time he will lift me up. It's not chaos entirely. God's there. He's got this. The Christian suffers knowing the faithful Creator and Sustainer. Second thing, God cares for you in your suffering. Verse 7. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, I love this imagery. I love this idea of casting your anxiety. I'm not a fisherman, right? I don't have a great picture of me with a ginormous fish. I can't compete with Graham and Hurdy on this. But I love the idea of, when you go fishing, you put a weight on the end of your line. And when you cast it out, the weight sinks down the bait, right? This is like what we're called to do with our anxiety. We take the great weight of worry from our shoulders and we cast it away from us into the great mighty ocean. We cast our anxieties upon the great mighty God who cares for us. He cares for us. That's what we're encouraged to do. And so as we suffer, we ought to come to God with our anxieties and cast them upon him, saying, God, I am anxious right now. I'm anxious about my family. I'm anxious about my future, about our finances, whether we're going to be able to pay the bills. I'm anxious about the faith of my children. I entrust myself to you, my faithful Creator, whose mighty hand I sit in and rest in. That is the God that we live under. The God who cares for us. Do you believe that? When things are hard, do you believe, even right now, God cares for me? He hasn't abandoned me. What worries, what anxieties are you currently holding on to? And what difference might it make for you if you deal with those things knowing God cares about me and these things? This is not random and chaos. The faithful Creator knows and he cares. What difference might that make for you? Third thing about God to know deeply. God is always faithful to his promises, which means our suffering will come to an end. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. The promise of the Bible, the promise of Jesus, the promise of Christianity is that suffering will come to an end. Suffering now, yes, glory then. We're at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. He will crown his children with eternity, with joy, with love that will never end, with righteousness, our sin done away with, the brokenness of the world done away with, and we will forever have the crown of glory. Not because it's something we've done to earn, but because Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous one who did earn it, for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And here's the thing, if Jesus suffered, not just randomly on the cross, hoping that this goes well and hoping some people get saved out of this, if Jesus suffered to bring you to God, you will come to God if your faith is in him. He's faithful to his promises, and Jesus doesn't get stuff wrong. And if he died to bring you to God, if your faith is in him, you will come to God. You will receive the crown of righteousness. The faithful God will be faithful to his promises. Verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you in his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Friends, what difference might it make in our lives if we believe deeply these truths about God? That he's powerful, he's got this. He cares for you in the midst of it, and he'll faithfully bring you out of it into eternal glory at the end. What difference might that make for you in the midst of suffering to know God like this? I want to tell you a story about how one moment where these truths about God really did impact me for good. And I've told this story at EV Night. I haven't told it here, so I can tell it here today. And I'm going to tell a story about a moment of suffering, recognizing that many of you will be going through far worse things, right? So I say it with that proviso. But about 4 years ago or so, I was sitting here in church and listening to a sermon that was highlighting a lot of these same truths. Graham was preaching on Romans 8:28. God works all things for the good of those who love him. All things. Good things, bad things. God is working for the good of his people to make us like Christ and bring us to glory. And I sat there and I listened to that sermon and amen, how good. How good's God. Later that night, I'm asleep and I'm woken up. Can you go and get Panadol? I've got a headache. Yep. And as the great husband that I am, just straight away get out of bed. And but there was a fatal flaw in that because you shouldn't get up too quickly when your body's like mine, right? Because it takes 4 days for the blood to get to the head. And so I get up and I'm I walk out into the kitchen, get the Panadol, I pour the cup of water, and I remember turning slightly, and then it was all black, and I kind of woke up over here after hearing the loudest sound I've ever heard in my life. I fell face first through a glass door, and teeth first down onto the floor, so smashed teeth, cuts everywhere. I feel, I kind of come to a little bit and feel around my head. Lots of blood. The blood's kind of, you know, in the movies, the blood just kind of pools out like this. And I feel a flap back here. I'm like, oh, that's not good. So stick that closed, head down. And now I'm fine, right? I've got some scars and I've got a fake tooth and all this type of stuff, but I'm fine. But in the moment, you know, I haven't had many head wounds before. I didn't grow up playing football. So so I thought, head wound, lots of blood, probably going to die. Now, it's fine, but that's where I went, right? And so I lay there thinking, okay, how long have I got? You know, a couple of minutes. I know it's silly now, but in the moment, that's what I thought was going to happen, right? But so how do you deal with that in the moment? What do you think? Well, I had the truths of Romans 8:28 ringing in my ears. And, okay, so if I die now, what happens next for me? I go to be with the Lord Jesus, who loved me to the point that he gave his life for me. And what's laid up for me is the crown of glory. So I lay there, not freaking out that my life was about to end, but trusting that I'm about to go and be with Jesus. Now, I was anxious for my kids. But in the midst, you know, the thought of them growing up without me. But in that moment, in the midst of that, and with that anxiety, which I trust is an okay anxiety, I cast it upon my God, and I spent those next couple of minutes praying, Lord, I entrust my children to you. I know you're good. I know I can trust you. You care for me. That you care for my kids. And then the ambulance turned up, and it was all okay. I got to do some evangelism to the guys in the ambos. But so, see the difference that knowing God made in that moment? How good, how the providence of God that he'd given me that sermon the morning before? That even in the midst of fear, thinking you might die, well, how can the Christian respond to that? The Christian can respond and trusting ourselves to our faithful Creator and doing whatever good you've got with the time you've got left. Because he's the faithful one who loves his people, who is a great shepherd of his sheep, who will crown them with the crown of glory because he loves us. What a difference it might make to us to know God truly. He's powerful, he's caring, he's faithful, he's good. And so no matter what's happening, no matter what's happening in life, we can serve now, we can give of ourselves now, knowing that that glory will be then, we'll be crowned then. We can humble ourselves now, knowing that we will be lifted up in due time. We can resist the devil when he says, just indulge, knowing that eternal victory is assured in Christ. How good is it to know the true God, hey? Let's come before him now humbly in prayer. Almighty God and faithful Creator, you are powerful over all that's going on in this world. Even in the midst of hearing of great persecution of other brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, all things happen under your mighty hand. And in the midst of anything that goes on, we can trust you knowing that you care for us. You are there with us. You've got this. You are working for good. You are powerful over all of it, and you will faithfully bring those in Christ to be with you forever, free from sin, free from suffering, in righteousness and holiness of life. Lord, we long for that time. We look forward to it. Help us to know you deeply and trust you faithfully until the end. Amen.
How powerful God cares for us. He's faithful. Stand, we've got to stand.